find something about the grace and mercy and love of God, we need go no further than this parable in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and from verse 9. Some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus told this parable to those who saw themselves as superior and righteous, to those who view others with disdain and even contempt. The story certainly would have sent some shockwaves when he told it, because he would have told it in the group in the presence of the Pharisees. And it would have sent shockwaves to these self-righteous religious leaders who assumed that because of their religiosity, their religious behavior, that they were completely polar opposites to the likes of this pathetic, wretched, wicked, sin-encrusted tax collector. I'm better than him. And when Jesus put himself at 180 degrees away from the theology of the day and at opposite ends of the spectrum from honorable, learned, respected religious leaders of the time, and would dare to even suggest that a wicked, rotten tax collector would be more welcomed by God than the temple clerics who lived lives of religious perfection, well, you can imagine what the reaction might have been. It would have been understandably predictable. Now, the dominant idea in Judaism at the time of Christ is still pretty much the same as the idea as it is today. Little has changed. What do I mean? Outside in the world, the idea is that good people go to heaven, bad people don't. That if you're moral, upright, pay your taxes, have a smattering of religion now and then God will smile at you and you can come in. That's the idea. You go downtown and ask most people, how you get to heaven? I'd be a good guy. It becomes a matter of how good, how moral, how spiritual you are. Frankly, that is one of the biggest lies, one of the greatest deceptions that has ever beset the human race, that people can get into heaven by being good enough. And to that group of people that Jesus told this parable. Look at verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Now, the Pharisees, they were fastidious law keepers. Let me just go back a couple of verses to chapter 16. I think it's verse 15. Yes. Chapter 16 and verse 15, he's talking to the Pharisees who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. You know what you think about, and you know what you think other thing people think about. But God's got a different view altogether. These men, these Pharisees, led the procession of those who lived with the illusion that you can earn your place in the kingdom of God by being good enough, by being moral enough. And if you are that way, you will win favor with God. And this parable, therefore, is told to a wide, comprehensive audience, because there is a whole world of people right outside this door, a whole world of people in every religion who think that their way is the way to go to heaven. And it applies even up to this day. You go and ask a Mormon how you get to heaven. Oh, well, you've got to come to the Mormon church. You've got to be baptized in the Mormon way. You've got to fulfill our rituals. You've got to be baptized. You can only be baptized in a Mormon church. If you're not, you don't count. You have to join up our membership. You have to provide obedience to the cause. Hindus have to go to the and bathe in the filth and stench of the Ganges River to expunge their sins. I don't know if you've seen any pictures of the Ganges River, but it is. It's a sewer. But they go in there and they wash. Their sins get washed away. Islam has to obey the five pillars of Islam. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to eat these foods. You've got to pray at this time. You've got to wear your beard this long. Your women have to be covered up. You've got to fulfill these functions, otherwise you don't count. Whatever the religious label you wear, it boils down to just two things. You either do it our way or you're out. Every single religious system in the world is a system of human achievement and endeavor. Every single one. Everyone assumes that you have to do something to achieve a right relationship with God. Every single religious system except Christianity. And that is why Jesus draws our attention to these two men. Two complete opposites in every respect. The Pharisee, the most honored, most respectable, most revered man. The guy you would want your daughter to marry because he's in society and he's a nice guy. The tax collector is the most hated, most despised, most vilified man in society. Such was the hatred that the Jews had, that the Israelis had towards these Jewish traitors who worked for the Romans, that even if they had witnessed a murder right in front of their eyes, their testimony would not be accepted in court. Because they're liars. Everything they say is lie. Their word was unacceptable. The Pharisee is a self-confessed man of righteousness. The tax collector is a self-confessed man of sin. Two complete opposites. Now, as we look at these two, let's look at how they behave. Firstly, their act of worship or prayer. Notice their postures. The Pharisee, we're told, stood and prayed. That was correct. It was right to stand. That was the correct position for prayer. You covered your head with your shawl, your eyes looking upwards, your hands extended. It was the correct body position, and even the New Testament encourages praying with uplifted hands. You're open-faced because you have a right relationship to God. Your hands are open to receive that which God provides, as well as offering your praise. Get that? That's how you prayed. You prayed standing like that. That was how the Pharisee would have positioned himself in prayer. But more than that, he would have positioned himself in a visible place. A very visible place. A place for all to see. A place, yes, apart from the amarits, the unholy, the unclean, kept at a distance, but still in full view. And Jesus condemns this attitude. If we look at Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they loved to pray, standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. They do it just to be seen. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. This Pharisee is a holy man. And he wants everybody to see just how holy he is. But when you listen to what he is saying, it's not really prayer. It's what William Shakespeare would call a soliloquy. He's talking to himself and he's talking about himself. He's not connecting to God. I think he has very little relationship to God, even though he might be a religious cleric. Is that what prayer is all about? Is God obligated to respond to a prayer like this? You see, what does he do? He offers himself congratulations on his own moral and religious achievements. Five times, not in the NIV, but in the original Greek, five times he uses the pronoun I. First personal singular nominative case. All other grammatical variants are me, my, mine, and myself. So I think we've got a pretty good idea who he's talking about. And I think we also get a good idea about who is actually being worshipped here. Is he worshipping God? Or is he worshipping self? Yes, he calls upon the name of God because that's expected. But did you notice he asks God for nothing? Why? Because he has no need. He has everything. Yes, he does thank God that he's so good. He thanks God that he is so righteous. He thanks God that he's not as bad as all the others. And he even names them. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. He does not confess sin at all. He is not a sinner. I'm a righteous man. I'm perfect. And then he makes a very easy attachment. Probably, I know it's a story, but we can imagine this, probably turning his eyes to one side with his nose pointing upwards, he says, or even like this tax collector here. He points down the road. And you can hear the contempt in his voice. Do you know that there are people like that in church today? They look down on others with nothing but contempt. You're not as good as me. And then he gets all positive. Look at what I do. This is what I'm like. I'm not like them. This is what I'm like. I fast twice a week. Well, big deal. According to Mosaic law, you only had to fast once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But no, I do it twice a week. I don't know, I read somewhere that it was probably, they're drawing an inference from this, because of the attitude here, he probably only fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Now, why do I say Tuesdays and Thursdays? Because those were market days. That's when most people would be around. And so he had more people to do his thing to. I'm not saying that's the case, but this is the kind of attitude he had. I do it twice a week. And I give tithes, not of some of the things I get. I give tithes of all I get. Everything I get. So when people give me seed, mint, and cumin, I give away. Aren't I wonderful? God has something to say about this, and it's pretty gruesome. We turn to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 4. One of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Amos chapter 4 and verse 2. This is after Israel as a nation had not returned to God. After the prophets had warned over and over again, listen guys, trouble is coming. They refused to listen. And in Amos chapter 4 verse 2 he says, this is what the sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. Man, that can't be more direct. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through the break of the wall, breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. In other words, you guys, because of your impenitent attitude, your idolatrous attitude, your ungodly attitude, judgment is coming. And it did. The Babylonian exile, they were dragged out and taken to a foreign country. Horrible judgment was coming. because they refused to repent. And then comes the sarcasm. Look at verse 4 and 5. Go to Bethel. God is good at sarcasm, let me tell you. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn unleavened bread, leavened bread as a thank offering, and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Lord. See, God is just being sarcastic. He said, go on, do your thing. Judgment's coming. And so we meet the Pharisee, warts and all. But the scene then shifts. And Jesus now wants us to meet the second character in our story, the tax collector. As I said, the most hated man in all Israel. You run into them a number of times in the Old Testament. Matthew was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Tax collectors and sinners are mentioned several times in the New Testament. They were cut out of all religious activity and all social relationships. They were seen as a national traitor. They were pariahs. They were corrupt. They were the scum. They were the riffraff. They were the swindlers. They were the worst of sinners. And they ran with the worst of sinners. Tax collectors had no friends. The only friends they had were other tax collectors and maybe a few prostitutes and thieves thrown in. So, let's look at this man. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. Did you see that? Far off. Stands away. While the Pharisee goes into the inner court, the tax collector is on the fringe, the outer court. Why? Well, because he knows he's not welcome. He knows he doesn't deserve to be there. He knows he doesn't belong. He's a reject. He knows it. Nobody wants me there. I am hated. Everybody hates me. He's a traitor. And more than that, he knows what he really is. A sinner. He's not only a pariah in society, but he sees himself as a stench in the nostrils of God. This alienation is seen by his location. He stands far off. Don, are you okay? Is Don all right? Do you need water or anything like that, Don? You sure? Okay. This alienation is seen by his location. He stands far off. Notice his posture. He won't even lift his eyes. Overwhelmed by his own shame and guilt, he's a sinner. And he knows it. But he takes it further. Listen to what he says. Listen to his words. He knows exactly who he's addressing. He says, "Ah, God." This man is not rushing into the presence of God as we often do when we pray. Now listen carefully. He says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." I take a little difference here from the NIV. I'm not changing the words, but the words of the NIV says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." But if you come and look at my Greek Bible, it doesn't say a sinner, because in Greek grammar there is no indefinite article. You don't find the word a. So I don't say a word. You just say logos. If you want to say the word, you put the definite article in front of it. It becomes to logos. And here in the original Greek, he says, "Be merciful to me, to harmatolo." Be merciful to me, the sinner. If I said to you, I went and stood outside a shop, waiting, you get the picture. But if I said to you, I waited outside the shop, suddenly in your mind you'd want to know which shop. See the difference between the definite and the indefinite article. And the definite article appears in the original Greek. Be merciful to me, the sinner. This is a confession of his supreme sinfulness. He's saying, I'm as bad as it gets. I'm not a sinner, I am the sinner. Why would you even want to look at me? He doesn't compare himself with others. Yes, he knows about other sinners, but in his mind, he doesn't even compete. He is the worst of them. And take a look at his posture. Look at his behavior. Eyes down, body hunched, and his hands. His hands. They're not raised. They're clenched into a fist as he beats his chest over and over and over. Why does he beat his chest? Because his heart is the seat of our emotions, and he beats it. And according to Jewish scholar and historian Alfred Edersheim, this was a posture of extreme humility. A gesture that is used to express extreme sorrow. We actually don't find it anywhere recorded in the Old Testament. There is nowhere in the Old Testament is this posture recorded. The only other, we find it here in Luke, and the only other place is in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. When they watched the crucifixion, Christ had died, and they started to walk away from the scene, they beat their chests because they realized what they'd done. As an aside, it's very interesting to note that from an historical point of view, it is predominantly a female gesture. In history, it's very rare that men do it. It's very rarely done by Eastern men. History tells us that women are allowed to show this kind of anguish, but not men. And I found only one example in history of men beating their chests in anguish, and that's at the Ashura ritual of Shiite Islam, where they mourn over the death of Muhammad's grandson. Once a year, the men run around beating their breasts and slashing themselves with knives. Now, this man may have been a tax collector. He may have been an outcast in society, but he certainly knew something about theology. He knew something that the Pharisee didn't know. He knew he could do nothing about his sin. He knew that. He could do nothing about his state before God. He knew he had to throw himself on the mercy of God, and he knew that forgiveness is only found in the heart of God. Why would God even look at me? He could cry. And comes back the response, why not? Come to my arms. Why not? The attitude of the Pharisee would have been, let's take this filth and chuck him off the Temple Mount. He's just a piece of rubbish. He's a piece of garbage. Let's dump him with the other pile of riffraff. And that is why Jesus uses these words. I tell you the truth. I tell you, he says, that this man rather than the other. Now, why did he say that? I tell you, says Jesus. He knew what the Pharisees taught. He knew what the teachers of the law would teach. But he says, I tell you, this man, not the other, not the one you would expect, but the one you would never have imagined, this man goes home forgiven. Can you just hear the gasps of indignation? No, 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 no. This can't be. The Pharisees, surely it would draw gasps. Now, I want you to think of it as I close here. Jesus is God in human flesh. Right? He is the Holy One. He is the perfect, sinless one. And he says that in one moment, in a split second of time, an extreme sinner can be pronounced instantly righteousness without any works, without any merit, without any worthiness, without any law-keeping, without any moral achievement, with no religious achievement, no spiritual accomplishment, no ritual. No time lapse, no penance, no works, no ceremony, no sacrament, no meritorious activity whatsoever. Nothing to do, just an instant declaration of justification on the spot. Wow. How can that be? Permanent. How can it be? Because the only righteousness that God will accept is perfect righteousness. And since you and I can't earn it or offer it, he gives it as a gift. It's yours for the taking. Those who come to him, as David said, I've sinned, forgive me, and put their trust in him. That's the gospel. There is no other gospel like it on this planet. All the sinner ever does is receive the gift, coming in trust, pleading for forgiveness. And what happens is that we satisfy the wrath of God. Why would you want to go anywhere else? That's just, it's just amazing, amazing grace. And we can thank God for us. We're going to come to the communion table right now. And I think it's appropriate that we do that with these words on our minds. There's no penance, no works, no ceremony, no sacrament, no activity, nothing to do. Instant justification. Because Jesus has done it all for us. And that's what we remember right now. Let's pray. Piers, could you just help me with the terminal? Oh, okay.